With that, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And our text this morning will take us just through verses 35 through 39, looking at the second half of the devotional life of Christ. And we will invite you to stand out of respect for God's word. I'll have our pastoral prayer after we read God's word. Follow along and be blessed by the hearing of God's word. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, for this day, we do give you thanks and praise. You are an extraordinary God. Lord, as we read through your word, we can become so familiar with some of the extraordinary things that you have done in time that we confess we might not look at them with the awe that we ought. We are in awe of a God who created all things in the space of 6 days, and all very good, and merely with his word. We are in awe of a God who could save his people and deliver them by taking them across a sea, by parting that sea, and bringing them safely into a land that you promised them. Father God, may we be in awe that you are a God who can stay the mouths of lions when one of your servants is left in the den overnight. But Father God, whatever we might consider as being extraordinary, if we could ever say there was something extraordinary, it would be that you are the God who takes those who were dead and alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds against you, lost in our sins, and you find them and you make them alive and you make them the children of God. You give them a heart that beats with the pulse of the living God. Father God, we thank you that you are the God of salvation, the God of regeneration, the God of transformation, the God who now has converted us and brought us from that place of darkness into the place of light, from death to life, to that of being sons of disobedience, to now being the sons of God. May Jesus Christ be praised as he is the one who has accomplished this. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to have a better vision of him as we gather in this time around your word. And Father God, we once again thank you for our church family. We thank you for the larger family that is meeting this very day across this town, this nation, this world, those who are lifting up holy hands in genuine praise to the Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But Lord, we thank you for this, our church and our church family. And we lift up those who are not with us this morning. We think of Carrie Tyler, and just thank you for your hand of protection being upon him with the issues he had with his heart earlier this week. We pray that you will continue to bring healing and restoration to him. Father God, we do thank you once again that we can enjoy as the family of God the blessings of the children that you have given to us. We think once again of Lily Burdine, and thank you that you have just brought her into this place where we might have an impact on her for the gospel. May our desire be that for each and every one of the children in this place. And Lord, may it begin with just again this fresh vision of Christ, that we would come to love him all the more as we come now to your word and ask your blessings upon this time in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Let's see how technical I can get. I've been watching PhDs and master's grads walking across the stage. So let's see if I can make something profound simple here as we begin. This week, as I was thinking about this text before us, Jesus getting up early in the morning, Jesus praying, Jesus busying himself proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, one of the mind-blowing truths of Scripture that I dwelt on is what we call the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We sang about it a little bit ago, just Jesus coming into this world. That moment in time, as you think about what is this incarnation, the God becoming flesh, the eternal Son of God taking upon Himself, adding to Himself humanity so as to become one at the same time, both truly God and truly man. Now just try to get your head wrapped around that. Truly God, truly man, forever the God-man. Theologians call this the hypostatic union, and I'm sure that that's something you just want to go run and tell everybody about. But we must never forget that Jesus, being born, being both the Son of God and now the Son of man, is an absolute necessity for our salvation. If Jesus was not God, we could not be saved. If Jesus was not man, we could not be saved. And somehow in the mind of God, and then in the bringing out of His will, He brings together this God-man. We need to understand that divine nature alone could not save us, but is necessary for our salvation. That human nature alone could not save us, but is necessary for our salvation. And so, according to Scripture, this incredible God-man came into existence. As God always existing, as man coming into existence, we know very well, in some manger in a little place called Bethlehem. We find in the life of Jesus something extraordinary, because here is this God-man, the Son of God, God of very God, the Son of man, the prime essence of what man is supposed to be, and this God-man humbles Himself to the most incredibly low of existences, in one sense, to accomplish the purpose of our salvation. We find in the life of Jesus His submitting Himself to the Father as a man. He submits Himself to the Father being totally dependent upon God and the Spirit of God as any man would ever have to be. Here is the Son of God being just as dependent as you and I are on having a relationship with God through prayer. Jesus, this God-man, would experience all of the needs that any one of us as humanity would experience. And so we find in Jesus a man who experiences the same things that we experience: hunger, thirst, fatigue. And because humanity, as we noted last week, was created as communal beings, we need communion, we need interaction, not only with one another, but with God. As those who are created to be in communion, in a relationship with others, we find that Jesus needed to be in a communal relationship, both with others and most especially with God. Here's God in the flesh, and He needs to be with God. And if the God-man needs to be with God, the Father, how much more do we need that? And so then I began to think about, you know, if Jesus needed spiritual communion with the Father, as we noted last week, He spent time in prayer, what are the means that are given to men by which we might have this communion with God? And, of course, God grants to humanity what we call spiritual graces and spiritual disciplines, things like prayer, things like the Word of God and our ability to hear it and to read it and to understand it. He gives us things like this very moment when we gather as God's people in fellowship around the Word of God. You know, it is through things like these that we find our communion with God. Oh, that we would not take them for granted. These are all things we find the man, Christ Jesus, doing. And yet, even as He does all of these things, He never departs from His divine attributes. He never ceases being God. The truth is that in the person of Jesus Christ, we meet a person possessing full deity in bodily form. And in fact, Paul summed it up this way for us in Colossians 2:9. For in Jesus, think about this, all the fullness of the Godhead, everything that makes God, God, all the fullness of deity dwells how? In bodily form. Now, does that not Knock your socks. How do you understand that? How do we wrap our heads around such an idea? This is, as we sang in the song, the wonder of Jesus. Do you wonder about how this takes place? How God can exist in two natures in one person, a divine nature and a human nature? And I say to you that if you are not struggling with trying to comprehend such a truth, then you're not really seeking to understand Jesus in his fullness. What a blessing it is to try to get our heads wrapped around that. But as we come to embrace these truths, we do so not because we fully comprehend them, not because there will ever be a theologian that can say to you, here is the perfect understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's the perfect understanding of the uniting of the divine nature of God to the human nature of man in the person of Jesus Christ. Why do we believe it? Because Scripture teaches it. Scripture teaches it. I begin this message in speaking to you about the wonders of the incarnation and the uniting of the two natures of Jesus, because in our text we find Jesus engaging in two of the means that God gave to us as humanity so that we might have communion with him. And so to answer a question, if we were to put it in the form of a question, how do we as humans commune with God? How are humans supposed to have this intimate relationship with God? We can answer that question from our text, noting two means that are given in verses 35 through 39. The first of which is prayer, verse 35, and we considered that last week, and we'll continue with that. And the second means by which we commune with God, one that we might not readily think about as being a means of communing with God, is in the proclamation and practice of the gospel. If you want to know God better, we just don't pray about knowing God better. We get into the Word of God, we proclaim the Word of God, and we practice the Word of God. And we find Jesus doing all of these things. As we noted last week from verse 35, we see the Son of God praying. The eternal Son of God, the one who existed from eternity and has always been in perfect union and communion with God, face to face with God, is praying to the Father who is in heaven. How do you explain that? How is it that the eternal God here on earth has to be praying to God in heaven? And I say you cannot understand that or explain it apart from the incarnation. You can't explain why Jesus, who is God, would feel the pressure and the weight and the necessity to pray unless we have the incarnation where he becomes man. Here is Jesus, truly God. Here is Jesus, truly man, using the means of man in order to be in this intimate relationship with the Father, having times not just simply of that attitude. Somebody was bringing it up. We're supposed to be praying without ceasing, right? Paul tells us that over there in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Pray without ceasing. Have that attitude of prayer always. But Jesus didn't simply believe in, I'm walking through the streets and I'm going to shoot up prayers to God all day long. We're talking about having formal times of secluded, isolated, dedicated, devoted prayer to the Father. So yes, pray without ceasing. I would call that informal prayer. But then have formal times of praying where you get alone with God. You get alone with Him. And so we find Jesus not only communing with God through the means of prayer, but also using prayer as a starting point of communing with the Father through proclaiming the Word and practicing the Word of God. If we're going to have a big idea kind of going with this, I would say it this way. If we truly desire to deepen our intimacy and our relationship with the living God, if you say to me this morning, Pastor, I want to know God better. I want to serve Him better. I want to love Jesus better, then how do you do it? Well, it begins with prayer, but it doesn't end with prayer. I sometimes speak of putting feet to our prayer. So we say it begins with prayer, and it is experienced more fully as we obediently proclaim and practice the gospel. You want to know your God better? Get out on the front lines and tell other people about Jesus, and you'll start learning more about your God than you could ever imagine. You want to know more about God? Well, yes, spend time in prayer, but make sure you are involved in the spiritual discipline of reading the Word of God and seeking to understand the Word of God, asking God for wisdom that you might not only know it in your head, but now live it out in your lives. We need to get better at both prayer and proclaiming and practicing the gospel before others, right? How many of you think your prayer life could improve?
How many of you think your evangelistic outreach life could improve? We need to get better at these things. And what I find interesting is this is the very task to which the Father appointed the Son, Jesus Christ. He appointed him to proclaim the gospel. He appointed him to be an example of the gospel, both to say and to do what the Father had instructed. And so, by extension, this is the very task the Son of God has appointed to those of us who believe in him. We're going to see our involvement in this as well. So in Mark 1, 35 through 39, we see, if I could put it in these terms, we literally see the marriage of prayer with preaching. And so that, you probably go, well, yeah, that makes sense. But I want to say not just preaching like formally here. I want to say we're going to see the marriage of prayer and proclaiming and practicing the gospel. You cannot proclaim and practice the gospel if you're not praying. Oh, yeah, you can speak the words and praise God that God will use sometimes our inept statements about him to bring somebody to salvation. But if we desire to be intimate with God, it's not just that we flippantly say things we've heard some other people talk about Jesus. It's that we know Jesus, and because we've been praying with him, we've been praying to him, we've been in the word with him, and now we're going to let him be known through our words and our lives. So we have the marriage of prayer and preaching, prayer and communing with the Father through the understanding and the practicing of God's word. And from Mark 1, we noted last time too that we've been seeing the priorities of Jesus. What was the most important thing to Jesus? And last week we noted that prayer was important enough to him to get up when it was early, when it was still dark, to be alone with God. And this morning we look at the priority as well of proclaiming and practicing the gospel. So we'll consider two ways in which the priority of Jesus in proclaiming and practicing the gospel is revealed. It's revealed in both his mission, what he set out to do, as well as in his message. And we already know the basic mission of Jesus Christ, right? Yeah, if I were to ask you, what is the mission of Jesus Christ? It's already up on the screen, so you know it very well because you're just all over this. The Gospel of Mark tells us what is the mission of Jesus in those words of Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom as a ransom for many. In other words, the mission of Jesus, can we say it this simply? The mission of Jesus is to save sinners to the glory of God. Now, if you're a sinner who's been saved to the glory of God, that really ought to rock your soul. We are being brought into the mission of Jesus. He came to be a ransom for many. We have become those who are now the redeemed. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You couple this with the message of Jesus, that is how he communicates his mission, so that men can and must be saved through faith in both what Jesus says as well as in what Jesus does. As we see Jesus humble himself in prayer, as we see him undistracted in his mission and his message, constantly demonstrating the priority of proclaiming and practicing the gospel, all of this becomes an example of how God intends humanity to serve God, how humanity is to be saved by God, how humanity is to live for God. Those who are in union with Christ are people of prayer. They are people who proclaim, and they are people who practice the gospel. The great Puritan preacher John Owen, he would speak of the believer's relationship to God in two ways. He would say it's both union and communion. And you say, well, what's the difference between union and communion? This is the way he would communicate it. As we understand the mission of Jesus, what we are doing is seeing the working out of what was necessary for us to be in union with God. It is what Jesus did as he died on the cross. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 that he might bring us to God. He brings us to God. He reconciles us with God. When we are in union with God, it is because Christ made it so. It is our salvation. Are you in union with God? And the only way you can be in union with God is if you are in Christ. If you have submitted yourself to Jesus Christ. That is union with God. This union is our reconciliation with God accomplished by Christ. Union is our being brought to God in a relationship, and this is the work of God, and it is specifically the work of Christ and Christ alone. We do not do it. We cannot accomplish it. We did not die on the cross. We did not forgive us of our own sins. We do not redeem ourselves. It is the work of Christ bringing us into this union with God. Union is our salvation. And our salvation, according to Scripture, is all of God and all of grace. For by grace you have been saved. It is the unearned mercy of God that we would be saved. This is our union. Then once saved and brought into this union with God through faith in the saving work of Christ on the cross, we now have what we call communion with God. With the Father. We have Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We literally have Jesus Christ in common with the Father. You ever wonder, what do I have in common with the Creator of heaven and earth? Jesus. Right? If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing in common with the Father anymore. Sin has so alienated us. We are so desperately in need of someone to bring us back to God. We have nothing in common with God until we come to God through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is our only connection. And when we have Jesus Christ, we have something in common with the Father. This is in fact the good news. That's the good news we celebrate. That we can have something in common with our God once again. That man who has been estranged from God, alienated from God because of his sin, has now been brought near to God, has a restored relationship with God, has intimacy with God, not because of what he has done, but because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross on our behalf. For those who are now in union with God because of Jesus Christ, these now experience this communion with God. And how do we experience that relationship? We're saying that communion is kind of the sanctification. It is our daily experience of being with the living God. And how do you experience that? Well, we come right back full circle. If you're not praying, you're not in communion with God. You can't experience communion with God apart from prayer. If you're not sharing your faith, if you're not communicating the truth of God's word, if you're not practicing God's word, if you're not being obedient to God's word, you are not practicing communion with God. Communion with God is experienced through prayer, is experienced through obedient proclamation and the practice of the gospel. And so if you are here this morning having confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, the one whom God raised from the dead on the third day after nailing your sins to the cross, if you are to experience communion with God, that is where you begin. As we pray and as we now communicate the Word of God, we are in communion with God. We are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means you are becoming more well-versed with who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. If you are, by the way, I'm just going to say this. Let's step on some toes. If you are no better at communicating what Jesus has done for you and who Jesus is today than you were a year ago, that's telling you something about your communion with God or lack of it. You should be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And sometimes, now let me back up from that and say to you, you know, sometimes that simply means really thinking through things. Because sometimes you might say, I don't know if I know anything more today than I knew a year ago. Well, that might mean you simply need a discipline of writing some things down. I don't know how you can read God's Word on a regular basis and sit under the teaching of God's Word on a regular basis and not begin to grow somehow unless you're simply not saved. And so you should be able to pick out those things. This is what I know more about my Savior, more about my God. We are to become more well-versed with who Jesus is and what He's accomplished on our behalf so that we might then continue. What? The mission of Jesus Christ. What was His mission? To seek and to save that which was lost. Not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And that's going to become our mission. So in order to get all of that, this long introduction, let's consider two things from our text that I made mention of, the mission of Christ and the message of Christ. I simply want you to see that Jesus would not allow himself to be distracted from his mission. How many of you have ever set out to do anything only to find yourself distracted? You said, I am going to get A, B, and C done today, because you're really gung-ho, I'm going to get three things done today. And you find out that you spent your time on a letter of the alphabet that doesn't even exist, right? I didn't accomplish anything of consequence. Well, Jesus has a mission. I've told you what the mission is. The Word of God tells us what the mission is. And I want you to understand, here is something for which we give praise to God. Jesus remained undistracted by the things of this world, and he accomplished his mission. So, how do we see the mission? Well, again, if you look at verse 35, and we're going to take these verses, a little harder to do expository verse-by-verse teaching. We got to get some of these ideas fleshed out of the broader text. We know that in Mark 1:35, that there's a new day that has begun. And you, some of you are very familiar with what had just happened. What happened the day before? Was it a simple, restful Sabbath day for Jesus the day before? No, it was a day filled with all sorts of activity. He got up early in the morning and he went to the synagogue. He didn't just go to the synagogue. He stood up in the synagogue and he proclaimed the Word of God. He read the scripture text and then he began to explain it. But he didn't explain it the way the rest of the rabbis would, just saying, well, so-and-so thought this about this text and so-and-so thought that. He taught with a new authority. He expounded on the Word of God. This is what this word means. Thus saith the Lord. And so Jesus is preaching. And then in the midst of that preaching service of Jesus, there's a demon-possessed man. And the demon's getting a little bit uncomfortable, praise God. And the demon cries out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, be quiet and come out of the man. And that was just, that would cause a ruckus, right? I mean, if that happened right now, right here, that would cause some kind of ruckus. We would all be in awe of what just took place if that happened here. Well, that took place. And the service finally ends and everybody wants to go home and eat lunch. And so Peter takes Jesus to his home with Andrew, James, and John. And they, what do they find at Peter's house? His mother-in-law, not just under the weather, but ill, burning up with a fever that would indicate some kind of incredible infection. And what does Jesus do? He takes her by the hand and raises her up and heals her. So much so that she's now doing what? Getting everything ready. She's preparing all the food so that Jesus and his companions can eat. And word begins to spread about all of these things that are taking place. And by evening, we have the entire city, it says, all of Capernaum and some of the surrounding areas are at the front door of Peter's house. And Jesus doesn't say, leave me alone, I'm tired, go home. He spends the rest of the evening, probably well into the early morning hours, 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, healing them of their sicknesses and casting out demons. And Jesus then probably gets 2-3 hours of sleep. And verse 35, here's our text. Jesus got up. While it was early, while it was still dark, and he hiked out someplace so that he could be alone with God. And what I get from this is Jesus gets up early to start this new day of ministry. He knows the day is going to be busy. He knows he's tired and exhausted from the day before, and he knows that he needs the energy, the power, the grace that only God can give. And so really, just one point from all of that, I want us to note the distractions for Jesus. We need to note the distractions for Jesus. I want you to understand that he has the same kind of distractions that face us, only they were actually more intense than what we would go through on any given day. If we're going to notice the exclusive devotion of Jesus, that he got up early while it was still dark, that he left the house, that he goes to this place to pray, we've considered that much. But now, according to verse 36, we find Jesus, what is he doing? He's been spending some time in prayer. I don't know if it was 30 minutes. I don't know if it was 2 hours. I have no idea. The text doesn't tell us. Jesus was praying in verse 35 for some time, and then all of a sudden, verse 36, what do we learn? Simon Peter and his companions, presumably Andrew and James and John, What do? According to verse 36, they search for Jesus. They began searching for, where's Jesus? I don't know. Is he up out of bed? What kind of question is that? Of course he's out of bed. Is he out walking on the water again? What is he doing? Where is Jesus? And they begin this hunt for Jesus. They begin this process of searching for him. And it's kind of interesting that through all of this, through all that Jesus said and did, Jesus constantly reveals himself glorious. He's constantly revealing himself with power. And because of that, I just made a note in my own journal that, you know, here's some of the distractions for Jesus. Jesus is becoming popular. We like popularity. We like people to like us. We like people to recognize our efforts. Jesus is popular and he's amazing to the people. He's amusing to most people. Jesus is helping people. I mean, this is good stuff. He's helping people. Sick people are now getting healed and demon-possessed people are being delivered. And so Jesus is in high demand. Now, if that was you, you might be trying to figure out, how am I going to get all of this accomplished today? And the last thing we might think about is spending some extended formal time in prayer. Jesus knows his life is busy. Do you know your life is busy? How many of you know your life is busy? How many of you get up in the day and wouldn't say, how many of you get up in the day, in the beginning of the day, while it's still dark, of course, and say, you know, I think today is going to be a busy day. I wonder if today is going to be a busy day. We know it's going to be busy most likely. Jesus knows this. And so what does he do? He orders his life in such a way as to have time alone with God. And what's crazy here, as I think about this text, is that even as Jesus makes time to be alone with God, I mean, that's great, right? Jesus makes time to be alone with God. If that means having only 3 hours of sleep, so be it. If it means getting up while it's so dark, so be it. But Jesus is making time to be alone with God. But as most of us know, even when we try to make time to be alone with God, what happens almost immediately? Distractions. Jesus knows that he's going to be alone with God, but he won't be alone with God for long. The distractions of life are going to come searching him out. We're going to talk about that word in just a moment. Now, can you relate to that? Hey, you mothers with young children, you know who you are, right? Mothers with young children, you try. How easy is it to find alone time with God? Right? You say, I'm going to just spend 30 minutes by myself. And the children, they search you out. They hunt you down. You are like a gazelle being hunted by the lionesses because there is no running away from them. Yeah, amen. I hear that. And so we find mothers of young children trying to find time alone with God, hiding in the bedroom, hiding in a closet, but the children find them. You may have 10 minutes before the children find you, but they will find you. How about the businessman who has projects and presentations from morning till evening, and he's trying to find that quiet moment, and so he hides himself out in the car or under a tree at lunchtime, trying to have a few moments alone with God, and what happens? The phone rings, and your project just blew up, and you need to come look at it. Beloved, we must not think it unusual that if we seek to be alone with God, then life will search us out. Life will seek to distract you from that time. Because if it happened to Jesus, I most assuredly will say to you, it will happen to you. Jesus, praise God, didn't give up. By the power and grace of Jesus, let us not give up. Now again, we do not know how much time passes, but before long, here comes Simon and his companions. They're searching out Jesus. I want to tell you something about that word search. That word search in our text, that is a nice way of saying this word. Everywhere else that it's used, it has the idea, are you ready for this? It has the idea of hunting somebody down in order to destroy them. It has the idea that you are the prey and the hunter is after you. And so when it says that Peter and his companions are searching for them, I don't think Peter and his companions were seeking to do Jesus harm. That wasn't their intent. But with them came all of the problems of the world, all of the cares and concerns of this world. And then when it says there that everyone is looking for you, Jesus, here come, everybody's hunting you down. Everybody's ready to pounce on you. That's kind of an amazing thing. And sometimes we feel that way, do we not? We feel that way. But here's the basic point. I think as we look at verses 36 and 37, we find that these men, as well as the crowds, ultimately the word that Mark uses is trying to indicate to us that these people are not seeking Jesus out of concern for Jesus. It's not that they want to know Jesus better. It's not that they really want to come alongside of him and necessarily learn from him the things that he wants to teach them. It's really out of a concern for them. What can they get? I got to get something out of Jesus. It's about me and my needs and my perceptions and my wants and my desires. Now, none of us do that today, right? We don't go to prayer and start off our prayer list, God, I want this, I want that, I want this, I want that. We were talking about that on Thursday night, that really our prayer ought to begin the way Jesus tells us to begin our prayer. How does he tell us to begin it? Not with I want, I need, I want, I need. He says, Our Father who is in heaven, holy, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Four petitions about just God, let me know you're God. That's all I need right now. Just let me know you're God. Then there's a couple of petitions. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Isn't that interesting? These people are not concerned about Jesus and what he can ultimately provide them by way of the gospel. It's just this show that they have all of these perceived needs. And so they don't want Jesus to leave Capernaum. They can't find him. Where did he go? Oh, I hope he didn't go. I want to see some more things. I want to see some more spectacular things. And I want to hear some great preaching, not so that my heart might be changed. It's because Jesus, he's teaching you. He teaches so different than anything I've ever heard before. They've been astounded and amused by his authoritative teaching. They've been astounded and amused by his healings and his casting out of demons. And ultimately, the case for the crowd in verse 37, everyone, Jesus, is clamoring for you. Jesus, Jesus, bring us Jesus. But the crowds were merely amused by Jesus and not believing him, I think is made very clear in the parallel account in Luke chapter 4. Notice how Luke tells us about the same event beginning in verse 42. It says, And when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. So we know that. And the crowds were searching for him, hunting him down, and came to him. And notice what it says here. And tried to keep him from going away from them. Now, you might just say, oh, that's just kind of a benign statement. I'm going to indicate, I think that what we're seeing here is they were trying to distract Jesus from his mission. We'll show you that in just a moment. How do I know this? Well, even look at the next verse in verse 43 because of his response to the people. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. If you keep me here, you are destroying my mission. If you keep me bottled up in this place, I will not fulfill my purposes for which the Father has sent me. Now, let me bring this all together for us. We've made mention of that word secluded in Mark 1:35. We see it again here in verse 42 of the Gospel of Luke. And the word that is used there, we said, is the word that's translated in Mark 1. Everywhere else is what? Wilderness. And John the Baptist was in the wilderness, and Jesus went out into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. That Mark uses the same word, some kind of desolate, some kind of isolated place, I believe is telling us this in this text, that Jesus is being tested by the crowds. When Jesus is going back into this isolated place, he's trying to get his mind focused, that just as he was tempted by the devil to have the cross without a crown without the cross, here are the people saying, stay here in Capernaum and we will take care of you and you can be our Lord and you can be our master, but you don't have to go to the cross. You see what's being presented here? The very mission, the very purpose for which Jesus came is being tried again. And so I see in our text that Jesus is being tested. He's being proven again. Again, consider that the ministry in Capernaum was viewed with great popularity. Jesus is seen very positively. There's been great success. Now think about this. The people are in love with you at this particular moment. Capernaum is a good-sized town. Everybody comes through Capernaum. There's going to be a lot of people traveling in and out of that place. He has disciples there that are from that hometown. I think it's interesting going out with some of the men. I'll go out with some of the men who have lived in Northwest Arkansas all their life. And we go to Chick-fil-A, or we go to, it doesn't matter where we go, what happens? They run into people that they know. That's what it would be like for Jesus. Jesus, hey, you guys know everybody. And so you talk about a perfect ministry scenario? You talk about making everything as easy as possible on Jesus? They wouldn't have to go anywhere else. Here the people are begging him to stay. How reminiscent, however, this is of the temptation by Satan. If I could summarize again what Satan offered Jesus, it would be this: Jesus, you can have the crown without the cross. Just bow the knee to me, Satan says, Jesus, and you will have all the kingdoms of the earth bowing down to you. They will all come to you, and you don't have to suffer on the cross. The temptation was to be accepted without suffering. To be accepted without suffering. Here the people are ready to accept Jesus in a way where no suffering would take place. Jesus was offered that crown without a cross. Here the people are ready to embrace and follow Jesus without him ever meeting the cross. And another aspect of Satan's temptation of Jesus was the idea that there could be acceptance without suffering. But beloved, without the suffering of Jesus, without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. Can you just grasp what's going on in the this scenario where Jesus is being tempted again? Be distracted. What was his mission? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. No ransom is needed if he stays. And that's what the people were asking him to do. To find Jesus praying then in a secluded place is his own reminder of the mission for which he came to accomplish. While the people were ready to embrace him, he knew that his mission was to be the suffering servant of the Lord, to give his life as a ransom for many, and this would not take place if he stayed in Capernaum. Part of the problem, though, is that people here really had no understanding of why Jesus came into the world. Now, we don't have that problem today. Everybody knows why Jesus came today, right? These people had no clue as to why Jesus really came into the world. If Jesus had accepted their accolades and allowed himself to be embraced by them as some preaching miracle worker, then he would not have fulfilled his mission for which he was sent. In other words, the clamoring of the crowd for Jesus to stay was nothing more than another distraction, nothing more than another temptation, nothing more than another attempt by the devil to dissuade him from his mission. And by the way, that's consistent with Scripture. Remember, we're told that at the end of the temptation, that wasn't the end of the temptation. At the end of the account where Jesus, the devil leaves him, it simply says what? The devil left him waiting for a more opportune time. Now, do you think the devil knows the most opportune times to distract you from your mission? You know, I'm going to tell you what your mission is in just a little bit and kind of in the broad scene of it, but just to understand that we have things that we know we're supposed to do for the Lord on a daily basis. And do you think the devil knows what things to bring into your life to distract you from Bible reading, distract you from true fellowship with God's people, whatever that might be? As I was studying this, I was overwhelmed by the thought, I am so glad that Jesus didn't get distracted. We should be praising God that he did not allow himself to be distracted even for a moment. Because if it were me, I'd be distracted, I'd fail the mission. And if you were depending upon me for your salvation, you already know that would be bad. So, but Jesus stayed focused on his mission. That brings us really to the second and related point, the message of Jesus. In verse 38, we find Jesus' response, his message to this plea for him to set up headquarters at Capernaum. Come on, Jesus, please stay. But you know, if he stayed, he would be, I've been saying, all of these things that would be taking place for him in Capernaum, but he would be forsaking going to Jerusalem. And what was supposed to happen in Jerusalem? He was supposed to die on a cross for our sins. And so he says there in verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. What does Jesus mean when he says, that is what I came for? The Gospel of Luke helps us again interpret this. In Luke 4:43, which we read and we have it up there, he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And so really just to flesh out one main point from this is that we see the determination of Jesus for both his mission and his message. He has a determination. I already said to you, you and I get distracted. Jesus got distracted or was tempted to be distracted. And now, like Jesus, we should have a determination for the mission and the message. Here we see the mission and the message of Jesus and his determination for it. In verse 38 of Mark, we read the statement, for that is what I came for. The verb literally reads this way, for this is what I came out to do. I came out to do this. It's out of something. And I think that's heaven. Where did Jesus come out of? Heaven. I came out of heaven. I left the paradise and glories of being face to face with God the Father. I came out for this purpose to be the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. In Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we learn that Jesus also said this is why he sent. He said, we asked the question, who sent Jesus? And we know he came out of heaven, but who sent him out of heaven? The Father. So Jesus came out of heaven, sent by the Father, for the purpose of what? And according to Mark 1:38, for the preaching and the proclaiming of the good news of the kingdom, namely that salvation has come, salvation is available, that those who will believe in me, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, can be reconciled to God, brought into union with God, that is made right with God, and now have a daily experience with God, communion with God, and that can be yours forever. What must you do? Believe in the message that I am preaching, Jesus said. This is the purpose, Jesus says, for which he came. And since Jesus came in order to reconcile sinful men to his Holy Father God, he could not stay. He must not stay. He must press on and accomplish the purpose for which the Father had given him. I love the way Luke tells us one of the things Jesus said, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities. I must do this. I have to leave. Verse 39 informs us that Jesus then makes a circuit throughout all of Galilee, preaching the good news throughout Galilee. Eventually, he would make not just this big circuit of northern Israel, but that circle would bring him down into the southern areas of Judea, and then eventually to where? To Jerusalem. And what happens in Jerusalem? He's crucified for the sins of his people. He atones for the sins of his people. Beloved, that this is the ultimate purpose of Jesus is made clear in several familiar statements throughout the gospel, one of the foremost being Luke 19:10. You've heard the statement of Jesus who said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is his mission. The Apostle Paul captures this very mindset again in the very familiar words to us of 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus said, or Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement. This is a statement everybody can know is true and right, and you must listen to it. Here is the great purpose for which Jesus has come out of heaven. What is it? Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? You don't sound very convinced. Christ Jesus, God, a very God, now man, a very man, came into the world to save sinners. And then the next question has to be, do you know what you are? Because if you are not a sinner, you are, but if you don't think you are, you don't care why Jesus came. And that's why we have the scriptures reminding us over and over, all have sinned and fall woefully short of the glory of God, that the wages of your sin is death, eternal separation from God Almighty. But know this, beloved, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ came into the world to save people from their sins, to save people ultimately from the wrath of God that their sins deserve. Do you know who you are? You are one who deserves the full wrath of God eternally poured out upon you because you have lived in rebellion and separation from God. And there's nothing you can do about it except look to Jesus. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved. Jesus could not remain in Capernaum then because he could not accomplish this purpose. This was not the reason for which he came to be a fisherman in Capernaum. And the problem for the crowds is that they were clamoring for a Jesus they did not understand. They did not comprehend why he came. How many people today, I pray not so in this room, but perhaps even in this room, celebrate Jesus. We'll stick a bumper sticker on their car that says, Jesus loves me, and has a smile, Jesus, God loves you sticker on the back, and yet fail to comprehend that he came to deliver them from not just sin in general, but from their sin and their sinful lifestyle and the wrath of God that that sin deserves. It's a whole new way of looking at things. That Jesus came to reconcile them to God so that they might have a true union and communion with God on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis with God, is why he came. Jesus did not come to be celebrated as a miracle worker. Jesus did not come to be celebrated even as simply some authoritative preacher. Jesus came to save people from their sin. That is the message that he proclaimed. That is the message you and I must proclaim as well. Again, a problem for people both in Jesus' time as well as ours is that they have the wrong conception of what their greatest need is. I find myself in a jam. I find myself in a pickle. And now I'll just say, oh, Jesus, if you deliver me from this particular problem, I promise to serve you forever. Yeah, nobody's ever done that one, right? Jesus, my spouse is in the hospital. Would you just bring her healing and I'll do whatever you want? That's not why he came. Can he get you out of a pickle? Yeah, he can get you out of jam as well, whatever. Can Jesus heal your spouse, heal your child? Absolutely he can. But he did not come to be some showy miracle worker. He came to bring you eternal life. Do you believe that that's why he came? These people think their greatest need is being delivered from physical things and needing physical healings. And even in the event that would be extraordinary to us of the casting out of demons, that's not why he came. That was not their greatest need. Jesus will now continue to preach the gospel, continue to preach the good news that there is a Savior who has come, and the Savior has one goal, and I pray you know this goal. He has come to reconcile you to God. If you are not right with God, Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. It is time to be right with God. It is time to come to Jesus. It is time to recognize your life was created to worship the living God, and you cannot do it apart from a relationship with Christ. Jesus has come to reconcile you to God. But unless you recognize your need to be reconciled to God, you will never come. And I fear that one of the big dangers in our churches today is we're not getting that kind of communication. We're not getting that kind of understanding that the greatest need you and I have, the greatest need Lily, who we just dedicated, the greatest need she has is ultimately not diaper changes and milk. She will need those things. Please take care of those, Luke. The greatest need in Lily's life is that she be reconciled to God. The greatest need in your life is that you be made right with God, and you cannot do it yourself, and that's why Jesus came, to do for you what you could not do for yourself. That is your greatest need. That you are a sinner, that you are a rebel against a holy God, that your sins deserve death, eternal damnation. And until you recognize this, I make this promise to you, and I do it on the authority of the Word of God. Until you recognize that you deserve the wrath of God and you are a sinner, you will never come to truly embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus will be a novelty. Jesus will be someone who brings you some temporary pleasure. Jesus will bring you sometimes temporary relief. But Jesus did not come to give you temporary relief. Jesus came to save you to the uttermost. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the message he proclaims. The kingdom of God has come. Salvation is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now is the time. You do not know what tomorrow holds. Your life is but a vapor. You are here now and you will be gone in the very next moment. It is now time to come and be reconciled to God. And how do I do it? I don't know how I would approach God. It's been done for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus did not come to save people superficially. Rather, he came to save them eternally. Jesus came to deliver us from the guilt of sin, to bring us genuine forgiveness of sin, so that we would be now and forevermore in a right standing with God, not because of what we do, but because of what he's done. When Jesus is looked upon as nothing more than some lucky charm, some temporary go-to in time of struggle until we can get ourselves back on our own feet so that we can do what we've always done before that, let me tell you, Jesus is not your Savior. And you are not in a right relationship with him or with your God. Let me press this upon us. Our greatest need is to have our sins dealt with. If you do not understand that, then ask God to reveal it to you. It is the greatest need that we have is to have our sins dealt with, to be forgiven forever, to be brought into a relationship with God. And this is Jesus' mission and his purpose, and he alone is able to accomplish this purpose. Amen. Now, it's with all of that understanding. That's the introduction. No, just kidding. But it's with all of that understanding of our text that we now capture something of the intentionality, that we said the priority of Jesus. What was most important to Jesus? Read verse 38 again when he says, "Let us go somewhere else." The ESV puts it this way, "Let us go on." Jesus is saying, in effect, I have not yet accomplished my purpose. This is not what I came for, what you're all asking me to do. Let us go on. Let us go somewhere else where I can accomplish my mission and proclaim my message. And as I just kind of think about that, that ought to bring joy to our hearts. If Jesus had been tempted to stay where he could have been accepted without controversy, received without difficulty, or exist in a crossless environment, then what would be the point of us being here today? We would still be in our sins. We would still be damned without hope. But rejoice. We rejoice because Jesus said, do you know what he said? Let us go on. Let us keep pressing. Let us keep communicating. Let us keep this message of the kingdom of God and the gospel going forth everywhere. Let us go to the next towns. Let us go where I can proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to anyone and everyone, so that I might make my way ultimately to Jerusalem, that I might die on the cross for the sins of my people, that I might bring glory to my Father, that I might bring utter salvation to all who will believe on me. Beloved, the Son of God was given a name. You know what his name is? Yeah, there's the nice Sunday school answer. Jesus. You know what his name means? He saves. Mark 1:21, the angel said to Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save, not might save, he will save his people from their sin. Are you one of those people? I don't know, Pastor. What if I'm not? You can be. How do I do it, Pastor? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in this message. Believe that's why he came. This could never be accomplished. This message of salvation would never be accomplished if Jesus remained in Capernaum. So let us thank God that he was not dissuaded by the crowds. Let us rejoice that Jesus was so clear-headed and so God-oriented that he pressed on so that we might rejoice today and say, I am saved to the uttermost. Let us be grateful that Jesus was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, and death by the most horrific means that any man has ever conceived, death by crucifixion on a cross, that Jesus would not be turned away from that task, that Jesus would stay focused on that mission, and that Jesus would be proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God from the moment that he began his ministry until, well, even beyond the cross, but even up to the cross. And let me just kind of wrap it up by saying, well, okay, Pastor, so what? How does this apply to us today? Oh, I just looked at the clock, so. How does this apply to us? I don't care about the clocks. I do. We don't save anybody. How does this apply to us? Well, we don't save anybody. Salvation is from the Lord. God the Father loves the world enough to send a Son into the world. The Son loves us enough to die on the cross for our sins. The Holy Spirit loves those who Christ redeemed enough to apply that good news, that message of salvation to our hearts, opening our eyes so that we may see, our ears so that we might hear, granting us the ability to repent and exercise faith in Jesus Christ. But what does that mean for us? Let me just say it very simply this way. While we cannot save anyone, we have been given the message of reconciliation. This is our commission. We have a co-mission with Christ. We read about it all the time. The co-mission. Our co-mission with Christ. We have been entrusted with the good news of Jesus Christ, the same message that Jesus preached, a message that declares that Jesus will save all who come to him. Beloved, the moment that you become a believer in Christ, you also become something else. You ready? You become an ambassador for Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, you are now an ambassador for Christ. That is, we carry the message of our Lord to the towns and to the peoples with whom we have anything to do. Beloved, Jesus Christ has given us the good news to proclaim and to practice before others. I wonder how many of us might be guilty of trading our evangelistic purpose for the ease and the pleasures and the accolades or the riches of this world. That we want a crown, the crown of salvation without the cross. What did Jesus say in Luke 9:23? He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily. You follow him to the place where your sins are forgiven. You follow him to the place where you can say you reckon yourself as dead to sin and alive to God. And so, beloved, I say, are you able to say with the Apostle Paul the words of Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world, listen, has been crucified to me and I to the world. I don't want this world. This world has nothing for me. Christ has everything for me. Well, how do you know that? Because I read the Word of God. And I know the end of this world, and it's not pretty, and it's rather warm and fiery. But I know the glories that await in heaven, and I know how to get there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You see, we are to proclaim this message of salvation that Jesus has proclaimed. This is the mission and message of Christ, and it is to be the mission and message of every follower of Christ. Is it your mission? Is it your message? Do you pray for your mission to be effective and for your message to be understood? And do you pray that you would remain undistracted? Let me close by just offering you three practical ways to pray in this regard, and then I will close. I promise, because I have no more notes after this. Pray that you may know God and the eternal life that He has granted to you. Pray that prayer. Don't think you know it all. But pray, God, help me to understand it more, to see how big you are, how wondrous you are in saving me. Pray that you may know the missionary heart of God as demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He had a missionary heart, and now we have a missionary heart. Pray for that missionary heart. And then pray that you might not be dissuaded or discouraged by people or circumstances from your mission to know Christ and then to make Him known. Jesus said, you will have troubles, you will have trials, you will have tribulations in this world, but fear not, I have overcome the world. Let us pray for these things so that we, like Christ, will be on mission and we will proclaim the right message, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminders of the gospel, that Jesus was about the gospel, this good news that although men are sinful and alienated from God, they can be brought near to God through the blood of Christ. May we be a people who believe in the work of Christ, believe in the person of Christ, and not just academically have head knowledge, but Lord, love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then desire to make Him known. May this be the mission and message of our hearts, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.